Scripture reading this morning is in the book of Acts, Acts 16. Again, that is Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 6 through 15. And they went through the region of Phygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul had seen the vision immediately. He sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this day some days, or we remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you had judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word this morning.
If you accidentally closed your Bibles, I'll invite you to open them back up again to Acts chapter 16. The things that I want to say today will come directly from God's word. I want you to check and make sure that that's the case. Well, a very warm welcome to those of you who might be visiting here today for the first time or who may perhaps have been unable to attend last week. Those of you who were here last Sunday will know that I bit off a little bit more of a passage than we could all chew. So my two-point sermon had to become a two-part sermon. And today is the continuation of, and hopefully the conclusion of that passage and of that sermon. So don't worry if you did miss last week, because what we deal with today can certainly stand on its own. This is the Word of God. But what these two sections of Scripture have in common is that in both of them, Luke, the author, is highlighting the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the primary actor, as the main character. We noted last week our tendency to view ourselves as the main characters in our story and how that makes all of the nouns in our life loom large, all of the people and places and things and events and circumstances and trials. When we're the main character, all of those nouns seem to loom large in our life. They are the things that get the spotlight and all of our attention. And this tendency that we all have, I think, is reflected also in the traditional title for this book that we're studying. The Acts of the Apostles is what it's traditionally been called. It's what it's most often called. And it draws attention to mere men as the main characters of this story. But I've been trying to insist that a more appropriate, longer title to Acts should be something like The Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's a spotlight that that's a title that really spotlights Christ as the main character of the whole story. Indeed, Christ is the main character of the whole Bible, but also the book of Acts. And this isn't just a lame attempt, by the way, of me just to be pious. And I'm not just applying that classic Sunday school answer, you know, Jesus, to the title of this book, because that's the right answer. No, I really think that this is Luke's main purpose in writing the whole book. Recall, if you can, all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 1, where Luke is addressing Theophilus and his larger audience, and he explains that he wrote volume 1, in other words, the Gospel of Luke, in order to deal with, quote, all that Jesus began to do and teach during his earthly ministry. And the clear implication is that this, volume 2, the book of Acts, in this volume, Luke is going to then deal with all that Jesus continues to do and teach, now as the risen and exalted ruler of heaven and earth, as head of the body, his church. In other words, this story is all about Jesus. Granted, it's easy. I understand it. It's easy to lose sight of this truth in the middle of the story. It doesn't take much to get distracted by all of the nouns, like Simeon and Samothrace and the seven sons of Sceva and things like that. And in so doing, we get bogged down with all of these other characters, all of these places. It's easy to forget that Jesus is the main character. And so what Luke does for us, for our benefit, from time to time, is to reset us and to remind us that this is indeed the case. And let me put this in terms that some of you might be more, might find easier to understand. I'll put this in hunting terms, okay? You know, when you're hunting and you're looking at a plot of trees through your binoculars, and so maybe you're sitting in a tree stand at one edge of a field, and you're looking across into a stand of trees on the other side of that field, maybe 80 yards away, and what you're doing with your binoculars is you're glassing the horizon, looking for that buck that you've been tracking for the last number of years. And you know that if you're looking into those woods, if you're looking at the woods, if your binoculars are focused on kind of the front line of trees in that forest, everything past that point is blurry. All you can see at that point, or at least all you can see clearly, are trees. But trees are not what you're hunting. And so the thing that you're after, the trophy that you're after, is going to be in those woods. In other words, beyond that front line of trees. And so what you've got to do is turn that little wheel above your nose, and you've got to focus past those trees. And what happens when you do that is that the trees then become blurry, so that the main attraction can come into view and can come into clear focus. And ideally, that main attraction is a majestic 12-point buck or something like that. But this is similar to what Luke has done for us here in chapter 16. He's turned the focus wheel slightly so that all of the ordinary places and people blur, so that the main character of this story can be seen sharply. These stories, the one we dealt with last week, the one that we're going to get into in just a second here, are stories. They're all about what Jesus has done. Don't get me wrong. There's some lovely trees in this passage. Lydia, for example. I mean, what a wonderful woman, Christian woman, Lydia is. And what an example she is. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. All of these men have, as the Bible would say, beautiful feet as they bring the gospel of peace to Philippi. So these are very lovely trees, but the main attraction is the Lord Jesus Christ. And his main activity in this passage is this. And we take this as both the main point and the title of our sermon: the Lord opens hearts. The Lord opens hearts. So that's what we'll focus on as we make our way through these five verses. And we'll look at this passage under three headings. First of all, the setting. Secondly, the surgery. And then finally, the sequel. The setting, the surgery, the sequel. First, the setting. Now, in setting forth the setting for this story, I want to first draw your attention to the very first word in verse 11. The word is so. Now, this might not sound noteworthy to you. You might not think that this is something worth making a point over, because these days, a lot of people use that little word, so, at the beginning of their sentences. And so it's basically meaningless in our common parlance. It's a sort of verbal tic that people have these days. People seem to have picked this up from Mark Zuckerberg. To start your sentences with so. But I assure you that the so that begins our passage is not meaningless. It's in there on purpose. It's a conjunction that connects the present passage. And just to be clear, we're going to focus today on verses 11 to 15. 11 to 15. Even as we focused last week on 6 to 10. So what this little word is doing is connecting our passage this morning from what we looked at to what we looked at last week. And it shows us that the actions that are taken here and now are the result of what occurred then and there. What are the actions taken? Well, verses 11 and 12 describe the travels of this missionary team into Philippi. When we left them, the team last week, they were in Troas. That was a port city in Asia. But now they are leaving Troas, and they're traveling by boat to Macedonia across the Aegean Sea. And they spend the first night on a small island called Samothrace. And in the morning, they sailed to Neapolis, which is the port city in Macedonia. Then on foot, they travel from there to Philippi, which is just a short distance inland. Luke notes that Philippi was a leading Macedonian city. It was a bustling city for trade and for commerce because it's strategically located there, close to the water, and so it offers benefits for commerce, having access to the land and the sea. It's just a great little city. Philippi is the setting for this particular story. Why is Philippi the setting, you may ask? Well, it just so happens that that little word so is able to point us to the answer to that question. In particular, it points us backwards into the previous passage, which is pretty handy because that gives us a nice little opportunity to quickly review last week's sermon. Last week, we saw the missionary team strategizing about the best places to go with the gospel, for them to take this message of peace. They'd been commissioned to take it into the ends of the earth, but strategically, they wanted to know where the best place for them to go, most effective place would be. And so what we found in the previous passage, verses 6 to 10, is a sort of a travelogue type of narrative. Phrase like, we went here, we went there, that sort of thing. But if you turn the focus wheel just slightly to the point where these people and these places begin to blur, and you just kind of focus into the thing that's standing right behind them, what comes into sharp focus in verses 6 to 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ once again. And what we find the Lord Jesus Christ doing is actively directing the steps of these missionaries. All throughout the passage, we're reading things like, but the Holy Spirit did not permit us to go here, or the Spirit of Jesus forbade us from going there. And then we saw that the text kind of crescendos to the point where Paul sees a vision one night, wherein a man from Macedonia appears and pleads with him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, the brothers conclude, rightly so, that that's the Lord calling them to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. So right away, they sought to go into Macedonia. The point of that whole passage last week was that the Lord opens doors. The Lord opens doors. That he sovereignly directs our paths and he orders our steps according to his word and according to his will in order to carry out his sovereign plan and to accomplish his great purposes. We read elsewhere in Scripture, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should do." Do you see the connection there between God's sovereignty and man's obedience? Our obedience is premised on, it's motivated by, the fact that the Lord has planned all of this from eternity past. Right down to the smallest little detail, right down to the particular zip code. So the missionaries act immediately and with confidence once they realize that the Lord was in this thing, that the Lord was in the driver's seat. That motivates this team to act and do so quickly. It'll be very important for us to remember this in a few minutes, because there's one more door that needs to be opened. There's one more door that the Lord is fixing to open. But by now, we're in a better position to understand the "so" at the very beginning of verse 11. The "so" is indicating the missionaries' obedience. Their excited, confident obedience to the sovereign will of God for them and for the Macedonians. The connection is simply this. What I've been saying all boils down to this. They concluded that the Lord had opened up a door for them to preach to the Macedonians, so they went to Philippi, a leading city of Macedonia. This is obedience, pure and simple. This is what we're reading. We're seeing evidence of the obedience of these missionaries based on the sovereignty of God. But let's just see a little bit more of the setting. So, I did it right there. In Philippi, on the Sabbath, the missionaries employed the common apostolic strategy of going into the synagogues first in order to engage the Jew first and then the Gentile. So the team spent a few days in Philippi, and then the Sabbath came around, and they looked around for where they thought there would be a congregation of Jewish men and women gathered together for worship. They figured that the best place for them, the most likely place that they might be, is somewhere with water nearby. Water conveniently located for all of the purification rituals and cleansing ceremonies that are necessary as part of the Jewish religion. But when they went down to the river, they didn't see a congregation of at least 10 men, which is what was required to as a sort of minimum for the formation of a synagogue. And oftentimes, if you're wondering where I'm getting synagogue from, oftentimes in Scripture, a synagogue is referred to as the place of prayer, or a place of prayer, as it is in this passage and as it is in the following passage. But instead of a formal synagogue gathering, what the apostles, what this missionary team found, is a group of women praying. And I love the comment that Harry Ironside made in the last century. He said something to the effect that this gathering in Philippi resembles a modern-day prayer meeting in that only women were in attendance. Well, there's one woman in particular that Luke focuses on in verse 14, and her name is Lydia. Interestingly, Lydia is not even a Jew. She's an Asian woman, not even originally from Macedonia, but from a city in Asia Minor called Thyatira. And Thyatira is located in a province, and the province is called Lydia. Does that make sense? So it's not exactly clear whether Lydia is the woman's actual name, or if it was a nickname that people gave to her based on her motherland. sometimes people do this. I was the recipient of such a nickname when I moved to Kentucky from Ontario back in 2002. There was a group of girls there at the school that I attended that referred to me as Canada Man. And I know it's not very imaginative, but I'm not really complaining because I've been called a lot worse than that. But this may have been why they called this woman Lydia, or her actual name could have been Lydia. Maybe her parents named her after the province she was born in. That's sometimes done too. I know there's some girls that have been born in my wife's home state, girls who their parents give the name Georgia to. And there's likely some men in our village who are named Dan as a sort of homage to their hometown. Her parents might have been especially proud of the fact that their province and their hometown was a pretty prominent one. It was Thyatira in the province of Lydia was very famous for its purple dye. The ancients had recognized that dye could be harvested from certain types of Mediterranean sea snails. And when you provoked these snails, when they were harvested, they secreted a sort of milky mucus substance. And when this substance came into contact with oxygen, it turned into a brilliant crimson color. And it was used as an extremely high-quality dye. It was also very, very rare and hard to produce, since it took about 8,000 snails in order to produce a single gram of dye. And all of this, of course, transfers into a product that is very expensive, but very desirable. And this is the line of work that Lydia is in. Luke says that she was a seller of purple goods. She likely moved to Philippi. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, it's a thriving trade center. Perhaps she moved there as an importer of this desirable purple cloth. She was, in all likelihood, a very successful and wealthy woman. And on top of this, she was a God-fearer. That means that she had become, at some point in her life, attracted to Israel's God and to the Jewish faith. And so she had become a follower of their religion. And that's a wonderful thing. But this is, at the end of the day, an insufficient thing. And the same thing is true about our own day. You know, there's lots of people out there who, if you ask them, they would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. They would even be able to perhaps articulate some warm, fond feelings that they have towards God. And that's a wonderful thing, I suppose, but that is a wholly insufficient thing. You believe God? Good for you. Even the demons believe and shudder, by the way. Obviously, it's not enough to be a God-fearer. You must become a Christ follower. So that's the setting. And I don't know if talking about the setting of a story is boring to you. I know we have to do that oftentimes in English class, in ELA, don't we? Kids and young people. And sometimes to talk about the setting is boring. But if talking about the setting of this story is boring to you, let me just suggest that you're only looking at the front line of trees. Okay, you need to turn the wheel a bit and focus on the star of the show. You see, the setting of this story is all just a big setup for what the sovereign Lord is going to do in the salvation of sinners for his own glory. That's what this text is all about. And so this is not just a boring old setting. Think of it this way. God has moved heaven and earth. He has sovereignly directed time and geography and people and ships and businesses and hundreds of millions of smaller details They go backwards in history, and he's done so for such a time as this. Now, I hope you realize that this isn't just true about this particular story. This is true about your story, about your setting, when and where you were born, your traits, you know, your personality, your experiences, your diagnosis, your job, your classmates, your current struggles, who you sit next to on the plane. You know, that's not just some lottery. That's not some random Delta computer program that assigns you who to sit with. These aren't just incidental details. The whole package of your life, the whole setting, if you will, is a giant setup for the will of God to be accomplished and for the glory of the Lord to be revealed in and through your life in every area. And friends, if you really believe that, if we really wrapped our heads around that, that perspective ought to change how you live. Recognizing the sovereignty of God in the setting has the power to change the mundane into the miraculous. It has the potential here to turn the ho-hum into the fo-him, as in everything about me, everything about my life has been designed by him and for him. Everything I do then is cosmically consequential. Everything that I'm involved in has eternal significance, if that's the case. And friends, it's the case. Let's turn to point number two, the surgery. In my opinion, what Luke really wants us to do is turn that focus wheel past all of these other planes in order to see the majestic activity of the Lord at the end of verse 14. Here it is. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, just to fill in the details a bit, what was said by Paul? Well, Luke doesn't tell us exactly here, but by now we have a really good idea of the types of things that Paul would be communicating to these women as he sat by the river bank and had the opportunity that Sabbath morning to talk to them. Obviously, he was sharing with them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What these God-fearers needed to hear is that their endless rituals and cleansings and sacrifices for sin prescribed by the law were indeed coming to an end. They were rendered unnecessary and ineffective in the light of the fact that God has made the ultimate provision for forgiveness and for cleansing and for having a right relationship with him. He has sent the Messiah. The long prophesied Messiah is here, has come, and he's given us his Son who took on flesh and who dwelt among us, who lived the life that we couldn't live, a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, a life of perfect righteousness. And not only that, but he died the death that we deserve to die. The good news of the gospel is that on the cross, Jesus has taken on himself all of the sin of all of the people that would ever believe on him. He has satisfied the wrath of God that was justly coming against us because of our sin. All of that wrath has been poured out on him in our place. And God has demonstrated that he is satisfied with this sacrifice. He demonstrates that by raising Jesus gloriously from the dead 3 days later. And by exalting him to the position of authority and rule, even to his own right hand, where Jesus right now is ruling and reigning and saving and pouring out his Spirit upon his people. I know Paul a little bit by now, and I know that that's the kind of stuff that was being said by him on the banks of the river that Sabbath morning. And friends, that I know Paul, and that's the kind of things that he would have us to be sharing every Sunday morning and every day from this pulpit and out in the workplace and in the schoolyard. That is the message of salvation that he has been commissioned with and that we have been commissioned with. That's what was being said by Paul. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to all of this. Now, this is one of those verses, this is one of these statements that all Christians can read and smile at and nod approvingly at and move on from. This is one of those statements that for many Christians, the longer they linger on it, the uglier it appears to them. Here's what I mean. If you linger on this statement, even for just another couple of seconds, you realize that what's being said is that the default setting on the human heart is to have a closed heart towards the things of Christ. The default setting is closed. The natural state of our hearts is hard and locked and shut up tight. They're cold and unfeeling like fat. And on top of this, the Bible teaches that we are totally unable to do anything to remedy that situation in and of ourselves. As Ephesians 2 says to us very clearly, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that means spiritually lifeless, totally incapable and unable to do anything for ourselves. As I say, when Christians, many Christians, when they begin to peer into this reality, it quickly becomes for them something ugly and detestable, something that is a truth that is rejected by them ultimately. And that's because this verse, when you linger on it, it flies in the face of one of Christianity's most cherished images. And I guess everybody has cherished images, these ideal images that we have. This time of year, our cherished image is a scene in which a family is in their Christmas-ornamented living rooms with their cable knit sweaters on, and there's a fire crackling in the fireplace, and they're sipping hot apple cider from their favorite mugs, and the outside of the house looks like a snow globe, and the inside it looks like a scene from a Hallmark movie. But the reality is usually nothing like that, right? Usually there's a cat jumping into the tree, there's a mug of hot cider that spilled all over the carpet. There's Christmas lights that are all tangled and a bunch of lights missing. Well, I'm just here to say Christians have these sort of idealized scenes in their minds as well. And one of the most cherished scenes is the one that we see in some form or another. In a painting, usually, hanging in all of our Sunday school rooms and all of our churches. And here's a version of it in my copy of this book called Soul Winning Made Easy. And what you have here, I realize you probably can't see it, but you have a very meek Jesus knocking on this door. And this is a very unique door, unlike any other door you've ever come across. This door does not have a knob on the outside. It can only be opened from the inside. And this picture comes with a caption from Revelation 3:20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And even if you haven't seen a physical painting like this, you've almost certainly had this image painted into onto the canvas of your minds by multiple preachers down through the years, who explained this cherished image as a sort of metaphor. So the door is the door to your heart, and Jesus is meekly knocking, asking to come in. But forgive me, just hear me out here. I realize I'm probably stepping on some toes, but just hear me out for a minute. Jesus is not meekly knocking on the door to your heart, but he can't force his way in because Jesus is a gentleman, you see, and the door can only be open from the inside. This is one door, they tell us, that Jesus will not open. This is one door, they tell us, that Jesus cannot open. That's the cherished image of Christianity. But the reality is nothing like that. And we need to let the scriptures do their iconoclastic work and smash all of our idols and all of our imaginary fancies about our own power and ability. First of all, Revelation 3:20 was not written to non-Christians, begging and pleading them to invite the Lord Jesus Christ into their hearts. No, that passage was written to Christians, to lukewarm Christians in the church in Laodicea who had pushed Jesus to the margins of their lives. They pursued all kinds of other things, and they were carrying on individually and as a church as if Jesus was not even part of the picture. And Jesus is saying, "Yoo-hoo, I'm over here. Let me in. You're doing all of these things in my name, but you're far from me. I'm not even in the church house." And the Jesus of Revelation, I would want to remind you, is not the weak and effeminate figment of the modern evangelical mind that we see today. The Jesus of Revelation is the risen and ruling and soon returning king who stands at the door as a judge, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, etc., etc. And this is the same Jesus that we encounter in Acts, the risen and reigning and ruling king who's not standing at the door to Lydia's heart, knocking and begging that she would please let him in. No, this is Jesus doing open heart surgery on her, performing the miracle of regeneration, making her spiritually alive, enabling her to see her sin and her desperate need of salvation, and then, gloriously, causing her to see the beauty of Christ and the glory of the gospel. That's what Lydia needs in order to be saved. This is what we all need. Furthermore, we should not expect that unbelievers would just wise up and open their own hearts. No, we should pray that the Lord would rise up and that he would act, that he would rend the heavens and come down, that he would bear his mighty arms and save, that by his Spirit he would open blind eyes and open deaf ears and soften hard hearts. I wonder, do you find yourself here today struggling to pay attention to the words that I'm saying? Perhaps you're a child or a young person, or an old person for that matter, who finds that your heart is cold and it's closed towards the things of the Lord. Sure, you believe in God, but the gospel, it just doesn't excite you. You get really bored here week after week. But you don't get bored out there. Your heart is warmed at the thought of hanging out with your friends or the thought of a warm, cozy Christmas. Your heart is strangely open to talking about football for hours or playing Fortnite for days on end. These things can hold your attention for hours and, as I said, days on end. And friends, if that describes you, you should soberly consider whether or not that's indicating that you have a serious heart condition, a deadly heart condition, one that ultimately will damn you. These things ought to perhaps indicate that you stand in desperate need of open heart surgery. But the good news is that this is what our Lord specializes in. He's all about opening people's hearts. So you ought, if you're in that situation, you ought to pray for yourself, even as we pray for you, that the Lord would open the eyes of your heart, that you would be able to see him as he truly is, that you would be able to behold him as the only Savior that you need, the only Savior that there is, and that would be attractive to you, that would captivate your imagination and your attention, not just for a moment in time, but for the rest of your life. Well, I hate to do it, but I need to move on to the sequel. I would hate for this to become a 3-part sermon. I don't know if you'd forgive me for that. So we'll turn to the sequel. The sequel. You know what a sequel is, right? It's that little word about what goes on to happen as a result of these things. And one thing you'll notice from the text is that Luke doesn't give us all of the details of what happens. And this is true through most of Acts. Luke, in every passage, Luke isn't telling us every little thing that happens and every single step of a process, say, of conversion. But rather, he highlights in this story and in that story the things that are of most importance for his particular purpose. But taken together, we get a big, full, clear picture of what happens. And so Luke doesn't need to say, does he, that Lydia, after the Lord opened her heart to believe or to understand or to accept, Luke doesn't have to read that she believed, she repented of her sins and believed on Christ and then was saved. He doesn't have to say this, but he does tell us a couple of different important things about what goes on to happen in Lydia's life as a result of this sovereign act of God to open her heart. Clearly, she gets saved because the next thing that's mentioned is her baptism. Baptism. And this is what happens. This is what ought to happen in the life of someone who has had their heart opened up by God and who has repented and believed on Jesus, has become a Christian. Verse 15 mentions her baptism, but even this is kind of a prelude to the next thing that Luke really wants to highlight. But baptism is important, isn't it? It's an outward sign. It's a public sort of testimony to the inward reality that Christ has done for you and in you by the gospel. It's a demonstration that you've died to your old way of living and that you've been raised into the newness of life, into a new identity. And even in that process that you're identifying with Jesus Christ who died and was buried and rose again. It's a necessary and beautiful and wonderful thing that Jesus Christ himself instituted for believers. Now, the thing that's tricky here, and the thing that would threaten to get us sidetracked, as it sidetracks a lot of people, is when it says that her household also was baptized. And a lot of people take from this that it is necessary that when a person, especially a head of the household, like a man, in this case, it's clear that Lydia's husband is not in the picture. Maybe she was never married. Anyway, she is the head of her household. She's a wealthy woman. She likely has servants and a whole retinue. And people would say, well, in her case, and in the case of men who become Christians as adults, that it's important that they would baptize, not just get themselves baptized, but that they would baptize their whole households, including children, including infants. And so this is one of the passages that's used to support the practice of infant baptism. And again, I have lots of strong opinions about that, as you might be able to imagine. But I feel like it would be distracting us from Luke's point to go down that route. And so I would just want to hold that discussion off for a couple of more weeks, Lord willing, because I think we're better equipped as we move further in chapter 16 to understand what's going on in the case of a household. Okay, so if you don't mind me just kicking the can down the road until after Christmas, we're going to come back to this and address whether it's appropriate for children, infants, to be baptized on the basis of passages like this. Let me just say, because I can't resist, let me just say that the one thing that this passage is really missing is anything to do with infants. Yeah, we understand that it's talking about baptism, but I think Luke's point is to have us to understand that this open heart surgery that the Lord graciously did that day was not just on one individual person. Yes, it's true that Luke kind of spotlights and highlights this lady Lydia, but I think here he's indicating that the Lord was gracious and generous in his open heart surgery, and he opened the hearts of many other people in Philippi that day. Indeed, when we come back to Philippi in verse 40 and then later in Acts and later in the scripture, what we discover is that there is a whole church that's formed as a result of the proclamation of the gospel that day. It's a church that forms, obviously, in Lydia's house, but it's a church that forms because God has been gracious to save a multitude of people and to open many people's hearts. Okay, so it would be very weird to say, okay, yeah, she was baptized, and then a bunch of people in her house who didn't have this kind of relationship to God, who God hadn't yet sovereignly opened their hearts, they got baptized as well. That doesn't even make sense, and it doesn't flow with the narrative. Again, I'm very conscious about the fact that I've stepped on a lot of toes already today, so I don't want to push my luck. But if you want to think more about that, I would just invite you back in a couple of weeks when we move on in chapter 16. Baptism is part of the sequel. When the Lord opens your heart, when he saves you, you're to be baptized to show your identification with him. And perhaps there's some of you here today that need to be baptized. That's your next step of obedience in the Christian faith. I want to just close by highlighting, as part of the sequel, what Luke seems to be highlighting, which is Lydia's reaction. Lydia's, how she responds to the fact that she's been saved by Christ, that she's now a Christian, that she's faithful to the Lord in the sense that she has followed him. She says, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, if you consider me a Christian sister now, this is how she's arguing, then come into my house and stay with me. Do you see what's happening? Lydia immediately wants to turn and embrace these brothers and to show them, not just show them, but shower upon them hospitality and love and graciousness. Do you see? I didn't make this up. Someone else said it. Maybe lots of people said it so that it can't even be attributed to someone. But when the Lord opens your heart, it's just a natural thing for you to want to open your home to other people. Open hearts lead to open homes. And this home in particular, do you see Lydia recognizes, no doubt, that she's been blessed by the Lord not just in salvation, but in her occupation, the fact that she's a successful businesswoman, the fact that she has perhaps a big house and lots of resources, right away, she's thinking, how can I use all of these resources in order to bless the Lord and build his kingdom and show love towards brothers and sisters in Christ? That is such a beautiful, wonderful instinct that Christians have. And it's an instinct that I fear that many of us have stifled and disregarded our conscience about. We need to, not just during the Christmas time, open up our homes and our lives to brothers and sisters in Christ, but we ought to have this spirit of hospitality as an instinctual reaction to the open heart surgery that has occurred on us. Our hearts then ought to be opened, not just to the gospel, but to people, brothers and sisters, and even to the unsaved. And so I want to just leave that with you as the sequel, especially as we head into the Christmas season. Think about how what Christ has done for you translates into how you respond to and bless other people. Well, the Lord bless you, and may the Lord cause his word to take root in our lives.